I would ask now that let's stand and let's get our Bibles this morning. As I discussed or mentioned earlier, that we are looking at this morning's attribute, the immutability of God. And so I'd ask that we get our Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. This morning I only have one verse and one point. But as Brother David Miller would say, do not get too excited about the brevity of my sermon just yet. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And the Word of God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Let us pray. Father, God, as always, I come in a frailty, Lord, in a weakness, and God, I just ask for the strength of your Spirit as we think of your unchanging nature. Lord, our minds cannot grasp these great thoughts, but Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and illuminate our minds. Lord, open and stretch our minds and our hearts as we think upon you today. For it's in Christ's name that I ask these things. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. I will just be upfront and say that much of what I say this morning is not going to be original material. As I was studying and reading and thinking, I was thanking God that He has blessed the church with great men of past generations and continues to bless the church with men even in our current generation. But I couldn't help but be reminded of a quote that Spurgeon once said, and he stated this: "He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own." There are no new revelations of God, brothers and sisters. I would just warn you that if you think you have figured something out about God that has not been already established throughout the history of the church, most likely it is heretical, because it is something that would be foreign to the work of the Spirit and illuminating the minds of God's people throughout all generations. But with that being said, I want to begin to address our topic this morning. And really, the only point that I have is the one listed here in the opening phrase of our verse: the Lord does not change. But I want to examine it first under its definition. What do I mean by the immutability of God? I want to begin also, secondly, identifying some objections, some common objections or maybe misconceptions about what we mean concerning the immutability of God, and then I want to close with some affirmations about the immutability of God. So let us first begin with a definition. And it simply means not capable of or susceptible to change. The attribute, when we speak of God, it has been defined theologically in this manner: the attribute of God whereby He cannot change or be changed in His essence, perfections, purposes, and promises. Another alternate definition reads this way: God's immutability is His freedom from change and His being the same at all times past, present, and future. So the immutability or the unchanging nature of God is contrasted with our concept of mutable or concept of changing. The term mutable means prone to change, capable of change, or of being changed. The idea of mutability is where we get the concept of mutation. It's the same Greek or the same root word is at the heart of this concept of mutable. And therefore, by the negative statement immutable, we're saying not prone, capable of change. So what are some misconceptions when we talk about this unchanging nature of God? We do not mean that God is immobile or inactive. Okay, we're not saying that God is stoic, that He absolutely under no circumstances intervenes, does, or acts. I hope I have established in the last few weeks, we have denied that God is not some deist who's up in heaven unconcerned with things on the earth, but in fact He is the Lord of the covenant, communing and interacting with His creation. So He's not static or removed. So we're not saying that God is not involved. Instead, we are trying to affirm that God's involvement in creation is unchangeable in accordance with the holy counsel of His own will as freely demonstrated in His sovereign decrees. So what, trying to conceive these things, Tozer summarizes three conditions that would be required if God were able to change or was mutable, meaning for any being to have this attribute of mutability or the ability to change, there are three conditions or circumstances that would be required. One, God must go from better to worse. Or secondly, He must go from worse to better. Or He must change from one kind of being to another. So think about that. If God were mutable and was able to change, He would either be going from better to worse, worse to better, or bringing about some difference in being within Himself. These stages of mutability we might think of as the example in a fruit that grows upon a tree, as a blossom springs just around the corner, as a blossom begins to bloom and comes, that bud begins to form and the green fruit begins to grow. And all through that stage, it's going from worse to better, right? You don't want to eat that little twig and the little bloom, and you don't really want to eat that little green fruit that's still not ripened, but it continues to grow and manifest into a better state, until a ripened state, into that state to where it's tasty and pleasurable. But what happens if you leave that fruit or maybe a vegetable on the vine too long? Then it begins to go from a state of better to worse, right? It begins to get too ripe. It begins to worsen. It begins to deteriorate and to degrade. We can think of our own experience in these physical fleshly bodies. We would like to think in many ways we're trying to go from worse to better. And maybe as we see our young children grow, they become more learned and more educated. And we might say, yes, they are better than they once were. They're growing in knowledge and wisdom. They're growing in obedience. But even you and I, as we begin to grow, there's a stage, and I'm not going to set that thermometer of where it begins, but we begin to go from better to worse. I can't do what I used to do in high school. I can't, you know, physically, I'm not as strong as I once was. And so you and I, and I'm trying to just contrast our mutability, our concept of constant change around us, and set that as a backdrop by which we view the immutable God. God does not do any of those things. He does not go from worse to better, better to worse. He is not changing from one thing to another thing. He has always perfectly existed in His unchanging state from eternity past. He is unchanging in our current present reality, and He will always remain to be unchanging in eternity future. One Greek philosopher is quoted as saying, "No man ever steps in the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he's not the same man." What he's simply saying is that if you think of a flowing river and the water begins to move, that even if you were to take a step and then take a following step, that water has done passed. The river has changed. The man has already grown a millisecond or second or two older in his state of being. But God is outside of change. So I want to begin by listing a few objections. And the reason I want to put the objections before us first is that it'll give us some ease of mind when we make our affirmations. So when I begin to make our affirmations, you're not constantly questioning and saying, well, wait a minute, what about this? Well, what about that? So I want to put before you a few objections or a few things to think on prior to us looking biblically at the affirmation of God's immutability. Some charge that creation shows or demonstrates some mutability of God. The question is raised, did God change after creation? Meaning, that did God become a creator after he created, essentially changing some characteristic within himself? See, well, he wasn't a creator, and then all of a sudden he created. That seems as though God changed, but that is not the case. God was the sovereign Lord, covenant Father, if you will, over all things. He was God the Creator even before He created. Creating only revealed the pre-existing attribute of God as Creator. See how that flows? We might attribute this concept to our minds even in our fallen nature as sinners. Brothers and sisters, you're not a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. You're born under sin. So God did not become creator upon creation. No, He has always eternally been creator. It is how He was able to create. What about emotion? What about this idea of God appearing to change His emotional state or His mind or His thoughts? In the Scriptures, it seems as though the Word of God tells us that God has regretted or God has somehow rethought out certain circumstances, saying one thing on one hand and then somehow changing His mind and doing something different. One possible objection would be Genesis 6:6. This is just prior to Noah and the flood. And the Scripture reads, "And the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." And those who want to say that God is changing and God can be somewhat manipulated, if you will, by man, they point to this verse and say, well, obviously, God had some second thoughts. He regretted. Not only did He regret, but it seems that, oh, as though He has been grieved, as though He created man and said, oh my goodness, look at what has happened. This is not what I intended. I did not intend for creation to be in utter chaos and man being against man and killing and murdering and living in idolatry. Oh my goodness, I've got to do something about this. I've got to change my tactics. How do we answer this objection? We do it in two ways. First, we recognize that God has ordained through the working of His Spirit for the Scriptures, the holy inspired Word of God, to contain within it certain figures of speech, attributes, feelings, characteristics of finite humanity that we use to explain or describe the infinite God. One of these theological terms is described as anthropomorphism, where God is attributed with human physical attributes. As Isaiah 40:10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." Here, God has an arm that He's ruling with. In Isaiah 37:17, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to mock the living God." Well, obviously, God must have ears and He must have eyes. He's hearing and He's seeing. But yet the Scriptures teach God is spirit. God is not composed of these things in which we think of. This is the way in which God has used language to communicate to us. As one scholar says, the only way God can communicate with us, in one sense, is almost the way a child communicates with a mother and father. Mama, dada. Using simple terms, because God's infinite existence cannot be brought into minds of human beings without condescending and putting things into terms in which we can conceive of. And so just as God's existence and the way He's revealed Himself uses terms of physical humanity in arms and eyes and ears, in the same real sense, the second figure of speech, anthropopathism, is just the same way in which feelings or thoughts of man are attributed to God. It helps us understand God's work from a human perspective. And I want us to think of it this way as well, that term perspective. Well, when we see God let's say, pouring out His wrath upon the wicked, do we say, well, man, all of a sudden God's just got mad and angry? But over here, all of a sudden, I mean, God says, I show mercy to whom I show mercy and compassion to whom I have compassion. Well, man, wait a minute. Over here, He's being judging upon the wicked, and over here He's forgiving the wicked and showing mercy and compassion. That's a contradiction. But as one writer noted, that these apparent changes of God and His emotions or His thoughts as we perceive them is simply our getting a different perspective of the God who has always been and is unchanging. Okay? Just think of a monument or a statue. I'm not making an idolatry here, but think of from a different perspective. Well, from here you see a profile, and you can only see half of this image or this being. You walk around the front, and oh, well, now you see facial features. You see more distinguished. You walk around the back, and when we're viewing and looking at God from these different perspectives, God is not changing. That statue, if you will, does not change as you walk around it, but your perception of it, the way in which you see it and understand it, changes based upon your relationship to it. And that is the same way we understand and grasp these apparent changes in God, which are in fact unchanging. That God's justice and righteousness and holiness and judgment over here against wicked sinners, and His grace and His mercy and His steadfast love on those whom He chooses to show mercy, is not two different gods doing two different things, but is the one unchanging eternal God fulfilling His purpose as He has decreed within the counsel of His own will. So what seems is a change to us, in fact, is not a change. It is the way in which we are simply perceiving God in all of these different characteristics and traits. Secondly, so Scripture uses figures of speech, helps us to wrap our mind around God in these terms. But secondly, we must distinguish between conditional declarations of God and unconditional determinations of God. And I just want to pause right here and just introduce. You say, Brother, do we have to get so technical? And I always think of Brother David Miller's terms along these lines when one of the church members of a pastor overheard him saying that, kind of putting his church family down. He's like, man, I just keep preaching over the heads. They're not getting it. And the church member comes and interrupts the pastor, and he says, Preacher, I want you to know something. He said, I can learn anything you can teach, and I can understand anything you can explain. And if I'm not picking it up and putting it down, maybe you're not doing a very good job of getting it to me. So bear with me, and I really think you're smart people. So when I preach up here, I'm thinking, man, these people are up here, all right? I got a high view of you, not a low. But think about this. This is stimulating to the mind and to the heart and to the affections when we think of God in these ways. When we think of conditional declarations where God says, well, if you do this, I'm going to do that, or if you don't do that, I won't do that. That is a conditional declaration where God, for instance, when He says, I will destroy Nineveh in 40 days. It appeared as though God had determined that Nineveh was a goner. But what happened? Nineveh repents. Nineveh turns away. But why did they turn away? Because God sent a man out there to preach a message, to preach the Word of God, to bring about repentance within them. That conditional declaration, this idea where, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to wipe them out or is he not? Well, it depends. It depends on the condition. But then that condition is brought about by God's decree. For God brings the means necessary to first say, hey, Nineveh, you need to repent. Well, how do we repent? Here's the Word of God teaching them how to repent. And they say, hey, you know what? That's true. It's time we get things straight. And God, though it seems as though He has all of a sudden now changed, well, I'm not going to destroy them now. In fact, God has worked in an extraordinary way to bring about their repentance But an unconditional determination is something different. And we could go endlessly through the Scriptures, but I just want to use an example that was used in some of the material that I studied. 2 Samuel 7:16, where God makes a promise to David, the Davidic covenant, if you will. And your house and your kingdom, this is God affirming to David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's an unconditional determination of God. That is a fact that's never going to change. No matter what David did or did not do, God's word would come to pass because God made an unconditional determination. And then maybe the most startling thing to grasp when we think of God's unchanging nature is the incarnation. One might say, well, what about the incarnation? Now, obviously something's going on there. God took on flesh. How do we wrestle with this if we are saying God is unchanging? And it is summarized in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Did God change when the eternal Son took on flesh? And it is a twofold answer, no and yes. When we think of the hypostatic union, fully man and fully God, we're describing how God, the eternal Son, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. So this talks about two distinct natures within Christ. One human, one divine. One distinct from the other, yet they are inseparable and unmixed. And you say, man, that's a ball of contradictions. Not according to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. Regarding Son's eternal divine nature, He's immutable and unchanging. The eternal divine nature of the Son of God has never changed and will never change. But regarding the addition of the human nature, Jesus, the God-man, was changeable. He grew hungry. He required rest. He was, one sense, in His divine, unchangeable, but in His physical human nature, He required food and rest. And this is how Christ is able to sympathize with us with our weaknesses in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's a very brief summary of the objections. Just thinking along those lines, helping you to kind of maneuver through some of these difficulties before we make our assertions, I hope may give you some peace at mind as we move forward. Therefore, God's immutability, as one writer stated, is not an obstacle to human relationship to God, but is the foundation for trust in Him. So we shouldn't see God's unchanging nature and being as something that somehow makes God hard to approach. Instead, it is the foundation. When we see God's unchanging, immutable nature and being, then that allows us to fully and completely trust in Him. So here we go with the affirmations. The first thing that I would place upon God's immutability, what is the first, if we will, characteristic of God that does not and will not ever change? It is His being. Somewhat linking back to aseity and self-existence, God has always been what God will always be. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist is saying, you were everlasting in the past, you will be everlasting in the future, you are God. Revelation 1:8, a familiar idea of Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, who is and was and who is to come. Christ, Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The being of God will never change. Secondly, God never changes in relationship or in His being of attributes. The perfections of God that existed in eternity past are the exact same in the eternity future. He was, is, and always will be triune. He was, is, and will always be self-existence. He was, is, and will always be holy, always be wise, always be powerful, always be merciful, always be just. He is, was, and will always be. And His attributes. Psalm 102, 24 through 27. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. More deeply and maybe more difficult to understand is God is immutable in relationship to His decrees. What never changes about God? His plan. God's plan does not change. There are never any unforeseen circumstances that force God to take another direction or course of action. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that's a comforting fact. A pastor who's a former lawyer spoke of how frustrating it was to spend weeks and months on end learning and studying a law only to find out that that law had been repealed and replaced with another one, constantly changing. I mean, weeks and months of study and toil and hardship thrown out the window for nothing. But that's not the way it is with God's law, brothers and sisters. It never changes. Listen to the great men of God who put down this concept in the Great Confession of 1689. In section 3:1, God's decree. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that He is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in the directing all things, and His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing His decree. Now, where in the world would they get ideas such as that? Well, praise the Lord, they give scriptural references for these things. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with the oath. Acts 4:27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Listen to God's word declaring the end from the beginning. He does not change. Has He not spoken it? He will fulfill it. The unchangeable character of His purpose, even the murder of the very Son of God, The apostle says, you did what your hand and your plan had already determined, predetermined, already laid out, decreed to take place. Is that mind-blowing? Yes, it is mind-blowing. But praise God, it's a biblical truth that is intended to found us, to give us hope, to give us certainty, that we're not going to all of a sudden after years and years, God say, you know what, I'm going a different direction, guys. I'm ready to do something different now. He's unchanging in His decrees. And probably most significantly and most comforting, brothers and sisters, God is immutable in regards to His promises. Listen to the psalmist in that great lengthy psalm of God's Word and God's counsel and God's instruction, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Psalm 119, 140. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. Psalm 119, 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. What is the great promise of God in all the Scriptures? It is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God did not one day wake up and decide, you know what, I've tried everything to redeem man. I guess I'm just going to have to send my son. I didn't want to, but it's come to it. That's not the picture. We see the gospel introduced in the very beginning, in Genesis 3, in the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. I will put enmity, here's the curse of Satan, if you will. God saying, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, Christ, the Messiah that would come, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking to that temporary death prior to his resurrection. Paul reminds us that the gospel is at the heart of the Scriptures when he opens up that great epistle of Romans, identifying himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's speaking of the gospel which he promised beforehand through the Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the holiness, a spirit of holiness by his resurrection and from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter confirms this great promise, the great revelation of redemption through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38 through 39. Peter said to them, they're saying, what must we do to be saved? We're pricked at the heart. We are convicted of our sin. What is the good news? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. God's great eternal promise of redemption through the Messiah was never changing and will never change, brothers and sisters. God is unchanging in His being. He's unchanging in His attributes and His decrees. And God is unchanging in His promises. So what? What can we take away from this idea? You say, okay, the Scriptures seem to resound that our God is unchanging, though in ways that at times it seems it's hard for us to grasp these objections. It's hard for us to grasp the incarnation, to grasp God's mercy on one hand and justice on another. But we must just step back and say, though our minds fail to fully comprehend these things, Father God, we are submitting ourselves to the truth of the Scriptures. You have revealed yourself as the unchanging, immutable God. So how does that affect you and I in our daily life? first, maybe more to me than to anyone here, but also to you, because our God never changes, brothers and sisters, our message never changes. Has man's lost condition changed? No. The Scriptures tell us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Has the solution to man's condition changed? No. What is the only way unto the Father? Who is the way and the truth and the life? It's Jesus. The remedy, the way in which that forgiveness and that gospel is applied, has it changed? No. By grace through faith we what? Repent and believe. Justification by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, salvation, regeneration by the work of the Spirit has not changed. So I'm going to throw a little curve on this last question. Then why is modern day evangelicalism so obsessed with changing the method? Brothers and sisters, that's a question I want answered. If God's never changed, man's fallen, nature's never changed, the solution, the remedy, the way in which it's applied. God has given us clear instruction that, hey, we are to preach the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. If God says the method of evangelism is preaching the truth of the Scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit, then why in the world are we coming up with other methods and means? Why are we constantly changing and seeking to adapt and constantly compromising? Can we say that it has great biblical precedent? I hope that I have convinced you this morning otherwise. Because God does not change, our message does not change. To us as believers, secondly, our second spiritual application, brothers and sisters, because our God never changes, our hope in Christ never changes. Those who are truly in Christ, brothers and sisters, have no fear of ever being removed from Christ. It's essential that we are truly born again. There is a sense which there are those who appear to be with us and of us who turn and leave us, and we know that the apostle tells us that's just to demonstrate that they never were of us. But John 6:39-40, Christ says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Here is a key understanding of this passage. Those who are sent to the Son will never be lost, but in fact will be raised on the last day. That is the inauguration to consummation, if you will, of salvation. The Father gives to the Son determines to never lose those who are given. In fact, He pledges to raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, that is a fact of God to those who are in Christ Jesus that will never save. You're just as born again, you're just as resurrected and eternally promised to live forever with Christ right now. Truly born again, we must make our faith sure. But if you are a Christian and if you love Christ, if you're constantly trying to kill sin and repent and believe and trust, and you're working in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is not dead, but there is fruit that shows evidence. That is something, a hope that you have for eternity, brothers and sisters. It is unchanging and will never fail. But finally, in this last spiritual application, is an immutable fact that I have not mentioned to this point, but it is just as profound as all of the others. Because, brothers and sisters, our God never changes, His wrath remains upon the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, when the final judgment arrives, because God is immutable and unchanging, you're not going to walk up there with your fingers crossed and say, "Well, I hope he judges on a curve." I got out of a chemistry class with a B one time only because the chemistry department head failed to get our final exam in. So he dropped the lowest and doubled the highest. Now that was a good deal. I was appreciative of that. That was very merciful and gracious. God doesn't do that, brothers and sisters. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't manipulate His law or change it. The requirement to enter into eternal life is not going to be anything different at the final judgment than it is right now. Why? Because it's unchanging. Listen to these words of the great revelator John, and we'll be closed. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, he says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The certainty of God's judgment is unalterable and unchanging. If you do not know Christ today, how are those written in the book of life? How does one get written in the book of life when the book of life was written before the foundation of the world? Now that's a difficult question, isn't it? But it's a simple answer according to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. By grace through faith, we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ. We freely come, willingly, lovingly to Christ. Why? Because the Spirit works within us, makes these things aware to us. And we come not because we're forced. We come because we want to, because we see God's love and grace towards us. We see it in the Son stretched out and nailed and bleeding upon the cross. We see it even greater in His triumphant resurrection. And we hope in the promise of His return. Let us pray. Father, Lord, these things are too great to comprehend. Father, there's much that we still have questions about. But Father, today I can honestly say personally that I praise You, God, for Your immutability, for the fact that Your requirements, that Your law, that our hope in Christ is unfailing, never changing. Lord, it didn't even speak to the Scriptures, Lord, but what a what a wonderful truth that Your Word is never failing. It never changes. It is closed. It is the truth and the faith and the doctrine that's been once delivered for us for eternity and ages and generations. God, we thank You for this body of divinity that You've given us and the Holy Scriptures that make us aware of these things. Help us to see our need of You and our repentance. Help us to see Your steadfastness and Your promises. Help us to wrestle with these deep things. It also gives us great comfort in our times of distress. Father, we ask that You'd have Your way in this place today, for it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.